Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out this evening. Now, I guess when the schedule was made up, I didn't realize just what Brother Andrew would be speaking about, so I hope there's not a ton of review. We didn't actually get to hear too many classes in the kitchen, so I'm not sure if what I say you'll have heard all about. But anyways, we'll go on. It's a fascinating subject, anyways, the book of Hebrews. This is the first of at least two studies. We'll see how it goes. We'll see how many more after that. This evening, I hope to primarily whet your appetite for future studies. We're going to spend almost all our time really just building the foundation for what we will delve into down the road, God willing, because it is so fundamental to what the rest of the book has to say. And really, we'll be jumping in at the deep end, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, because the depth that is contained in just these first two verses takes us right to the very roots of God, of his plan, of his purpose with this earth, and how that is manifested in a son, as verse 2 of chapter 1 states, his beloved and his only begotten son. Now, we don't want to get into a lot of detail or speculation about the author of Hebrews. It's not given to us. It's very clear from the first few words that God is the author, and his word stands alone. And it just wouldn't be right to have Paul and Timotheus unto the brethren or so on when we consider the power of the first few phrases of this letter. And the purpose of this book really is to transition between life under the law and life in Christ. Every part of Jewish life had something to do with the law. What you did each day, the food you ate and the way you ate it, the animals you kept, the clothes you wore, and of course at the center of all this was the temple itself and temple worship. And it was completely dominated and saturated with the law, and rightly so. So God slowly sets to bring about his people with this letter. And he could have, and he ended up later just destroying the temple, but that's not his way. He could have very demonstratively just wiped clean the Temple Mount and started fresh. It would have been very clear that the fulfillment of the law had come, but that's not consistent with his character in showing mercy to his creation. He gently leads us, as he did David, by the still waters. And God's purpose was not to destroy the things that had gone before, but to show that it was only because of the things before they were able to come to the place that they were. So let's open our Bibles then to Hebrews chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And I do remember Brother Andrew sort of setting out a little imaginary chart in things that were before and things that were present. And so I won't do that again. But we do understand that God spoke in many ways. And I think we need to explore this just a little bit. And not all of the way that God speaks is, in fact, speech as such. It's not necessarily with his mouth, as we will see. Sometimes what he speaks to us is visual, perhaps in the form of the rainbow. What is something that we see? There's no words, of course. And we know what the rainbow represents from after the flood. He speaks to us perhaps in the formation of the camp of Israel, in the way that there was three tribes on each side with the tabernacle in the center. The actual construction of the tabernacle and the temple. Perhaps he speaks to us with colors. Now, we can think of the rainbow again, which has all the colors. But there was the coverings of the tabernacle, the blue, the purple, the scarlet and fine linen, each with its significance. Perhaps it is through animals, a lamb as a sacrifice, or a goat, or a bullock, or a pigeon. Or perhaps it is through the unclean animals, it's perhaps a pig. Or even it is perhaps from a part of an animal in a sacrifice. The heave offering, for example, which I'm sure we are familiar with, is stated in the King James as being the right shoulder, which is actually really referring to the right thigh, It's the largest muscle in the body. It's used mostly, or used the most, for work. And the right side is symbolic of strength, of course. So we think of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. God used so many different things and different ways to teach his people. And people as well he used, specifically chosen for the task. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God also speaks to us through his creation. I don't mean spoke, as in the very beginning, but speaks now. Now, he did, of course, speak in the very beginning. But when he spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. By the words of his mouth, literally, he created all things. But that's not the speaking we are talking about now. Come to Psalm 19. Now, Psalm 19 is a psalm of David. And we'll start in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, declare and showeth are both present tense words. When David is speaking, this is present tense. So they are showing as he is speaking. Verse 2. Day and night uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Which is interesting, uttering speech. Or teaching. And as we continue in verse 3, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. So you can see a bit of the idea that's being brought across. They are teaching and speaking, but it is not with spoken word, language, or words that can be heard. It is the voice of God teaching us in the same way that he uses these other things that we've just looked at, a whole host of other things. Verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's their rule or direction that is gone out. Words to the end of the earth, literally the globe or the earth. Now, these are all just pieces, as we've read from Hebrews. God has spoken in many parts, at many times, in many ways. It's a bit, in a way, like going to somebody's house who isn't there. And you're trying to find out what they are like. Now, there's many clues in someone's house as to what they are like. Perhaps you could go to their bookshelf and see what sort of books they have in the bookshelf, the choice of carpet they have or their furnishings, what they decide to hang on their walls. These are all sort of clues as to what somebody is like. Is the house tidy or is it cluttered? Is the kitchen clean or is there jam and crumbs all over the counter? And then perhaps when you meet the person, you find that this picture, this image that you had created of them is nothing like the way that they turn out to be. And so it is with the many parts. Although they are perhaps very recognizable on their own, it's often very difficult to put them together and to arrive at the full conclusion. And so it was with Jesus. Even when he was right in the midst of his disciples, they still did not understand. Only once he was raised and explained to them did they really begin to understand. We can take the analogy of a jigsaw puzzle without the box. You have a table full of pieces that you've collected over the years, all different, all important, all playing some role in the completed picture, and you try and fit them together. Some are easy. Some are very obscure. Some don't seem to fit anywhere at all. Some you force together even though they don't fit. Now this is the Old Testament and the way God made it. Now this is what happened throughout all the ages as people studied the pieces that they had, poring over them, trying to understand what would happen, what was happening, what it all meant. And they did a pretty good job, some better than others. Simeon and Anna at the temple around the birth of Jesus knew that the Messiah was near, and they waited. But others just really could not seem to get a handle at all. And we think of the disciples. They couldn't see the suffering of the Christ. In fact, most missed it. Jesus talked to his disciples about it. We know that. We can read about it. It's as if he gave them the peace of the puzzle in their hand, and he told them where it goes in the puzzle, and they just still missed it. They still couldn't get it. So what happens when you get the box? What happens when Jesus comes and you see the picture? You take all the pieces, and then suddenly you say, ah, it's the aha moment where it fits. Everything comes together. This means this. I understand why this happened, why he said that, and you arrive at a very deep and a full understanding of the plan of God. You don't just throw out the puzzle. We don't say, I know what it's supposed to look like, so what's the point in doing the puzzle? Unfortunately, that's what many say, and discount the words and revelation of God. It's a shame, really, because they miss out on so many fascinating gems which God has concealed in the pages of his word, waiting to be unearthed and rejoiced over. That revelation is exactly what happened with the disciples, and it's epitomized in Acts chapter 4. But before we arrive in Acts, we'll need to turn to Mark chapter 9. We've mentioned this briefly, Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand, and they were afraid. As we mentioned, Jesus had in effect given them that puzzle piece and explained to them exactly where it goes. They had the piece in their very hand, but they couldn't place it. It's unfortunate that that's the case, as when we read in Psalm 69, he really would have liked them to understand. Psalm 69 and verse 20 reads, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And he wished his disciples would have understood what he had to go through, for then perhaps they would have been able to comfort him. But unfortunately, when he looked, there was none. They had not understood, and they had fled. They had forsaken him. So coming back to Acts, where I said we were originally going, Acts chapter 4. To set the stage, this is the events following Peter and John healing the crippled man at the gate of the beautiful gate of the temple. And they'd been drawn into court and questioned. And we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, "But Peter and John answered to the council and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And so they get dismissed. And down in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." And just back a page, part of this is echoed in chapter 2. This is Peter's speech, and chapter 2, verse starting at 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So they are brought to the point where we can be now. They are able to understand all which went before, all the puzzle pieces, all the building blocks they had. And you can see in the words that they say, they now finally understood the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God had brought everything to pass, had brought Jesus from where he was to the point where he had to be crucified and raised from the dead. So they understood that all these things were the puzzle pieces. They were all the building blocks to bring it together. And Paul uses a similar sort of analogy in Ephesians chapter 2. Reading verses 19 down to 22. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So there's no part that is able to be left out in this building. There is prophets, there is apostles, and there is Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, all working together into a holy temple. No bits are able to be left out. Of course, the building is incomplete and structurally unsound. Just one more tidbit before we head back to Hebrews. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and reading verses 9 down to 11. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, the prophets received a message which was not for their time. They prophesied of grace that was to come to you, as it says in verse 10, and not to them. It's like Daniel, when we read of Daniel, trying to figure out the times that God had told him. But instead was told by God that it's not for you to know until the end times when all is revealed. And we get a small insight here into what it must have been like to write under inspiration. You can almost see that once the prophet had finished writing, he would look down and say, What's this? You know, what have I written? What does this mean? And so they searched the scriptures. They searched through what they had written, trying to find what it was, trying to uncover what they had written, as we see in verse 11, beginning of verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Now, just one more point, which I just want to remember here in the back of your minds, because we'll talk about it again. Verse 11 states that the Spirit of Christ was in these prophets. Now, the prophets prophesied, obviously, long before Christ ever came around. But just think about that. We'll come back to this idea later of the Spirit of Christ being in these prophets. So, before we do, just a few verses. Maybe I'll just read them out here. I've just got four passages here, just sort of talking about these same kind of things and filling it out a little more. And it'll be clear when I read them why I'm reading them. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. It's talking about Paul. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So that's interesting, isn't it? That Paul was able to convince these people about Jesus, but what did he use? He didn't use the Gospels as we have, of course, did he? He was able to use the law of Moses, and he used the prophets to prove and to teach these people about Jesus. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And what did he use? He used the Scriptures. He was able to prove to the people from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets that Christ was indeed Christ, and everything that Christ did was there. It was in the Bible. It was in what he had. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. This is Jesus. I believe this is where he is talking to the two on the road to Emmaus. I have 2 passages here from Luke chapter 24. The first is verse 27. This passage is with the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus says to them, O fools and slow of heart, starting in verse 25. O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That must have been the best Bible school condensed into, I don't know, an hour or so as they were walking, to hear from the mouth of Jesus himself all things in the law and in the prophets about himself being brought out. It would have been just amazing. And further down in the chapter, Luke chapter 24, down to verse 44, when Jesus is with his disciples in the room, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So I just wanted to read a few verses like that to show that, in fact, everything was contained in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms before Christ ever came. Now I need to find where I am in my notes again. Okay, so let's go back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 1. So part of what we're really getting told here, what's really being brought out here, is that there is some form of fragmented message in the past. Some here, some there, the voice of God throughout the ages. But now, we have the Son. In verse 2, God has spoken to us through a Son. The is not there. There's no definite article in the Greek. It is a Son. Now, this is actually interesting, not the point about the his being absent in the Greek, but the fact that it is God that is speaking. It is not the Son that is speaking. The Son is the Word. Just as all the other things that we've looked at are the Word in part, the Son now is the Word made flesh. That's why John, of course, says in his Gospel, in John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God's Word always has been. and forever will be. And his Son was that Word in human form. Now, it wasn't that we have the law first, and then along comes Christ and kind of fits the law and in fact fills it full and completes it. First, there was Christ in the mind of God. And God framed everything with that in mind, knowing the end from the beginning. It's like a piece of music, perhaps, which you sit down to play, if you can play music and are good at sight reading. The end is already there. It's on the last page. It is written, and you play through till you get to the end. Or perhaps like a novel, where the conclusion is there in the last chapter, and you discover pieces of information along the way, which may, when you read them in previous chapters, not really seem to fit until you finish the book. And it's the same with Jesus. He was there in the beginning, and the law was established to bring us to Christ, who was in essence already there. In the life of Abraham, there is Christ. In David's life, there is Christ again. As Harry Tennant so eloquently quoted or stated in a class, the character of Moses was hammered out on the anvil of Jesus. Now, by this, we are introduced to another form in which God communicates his message to us. And it's found at the end of the second verse. By whom also he made the worlds. Now, many Christians have misinterpreted this passage to mean that Christ was, in fact, at the Father's side when he spoke the words, "Let there be light." Some versions go so far as to translate the word worlds as earth or even universe, which adds to the confusion. Now, the real intent of worlds is ages or time periods. Now, each time period which God appointed was framed with his Son in view. The age from creation to the flood had Jesus in its view. We only need to consider the lessons from the ark itself. From Noah until the law, with the promises to Abraham, was framed with Christ in view. The law itself contains so many references to Christ, and from the law until Christ, with covenants to David, and the parallels of the kingdom in the land, paralleling the kingdom to come, of which Christ was to be king. We have the prophets who spoke of him. Do you remember what we said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11? The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Christ was there the whole time. Christ was there all along. What we also notice with this point is the striking contrast here in Hebrews of times past in verse 1 and in these last days in verse 2. Let's just come over a few pages into Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the end of the world, or the end of the age, Christ himself completed one age and ushered in a new. And this thought is also brought up by Paul in his letter to the Galatians, which I'll just turn over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of time, not in the sense that God's alarm clock went off, but when God deemed it appropriate, he sent forth his Son. Now, the last thing I want to bring out here before we end this session, before the next one, is what we read in verse 2, that the Son was appointed heir. I just want to explore that just a little bit. I'm sure we'll get into this next week. I guess it is next week, isn't it? But I just wanted to run through a little chain of verses, because I think it's quite interesting. The first verse is in chapter 2, actually 3 verses, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 of Hebrews. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And turn quickly now to Psalm 8. Verses 3 to 8. Again, a psalm of David. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So between these two passages, of course, in Hebrews, we're being drawn back to Psalm 8. Same language, it's a quote. But we get a bit more information in Psalm 8 than we do in Hebrews chapter 2. But what Psalm 8 does is takes us back again, back to Genesis chapter 1, right into the very, very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So we get back right into the very beginning, where we have a creation, man, in the image of God, which is to have dominion over the fish of the sea, quite a literal dominion. Then when David picks this up, as we work backwards now, as David picks this up on Psalm 8, he takes it the next step, where it's not just now a literal dominion over the creation, but now he takes it into the man, who is a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory. So David, whether he knew it or not, speaking under inspiration, of course, is speaking about Christ. And then in Hebrews, when we come back full circle back to Hebrews again, when we read these same words, it's apparent the purpose of God. When he started out in Genesis talking about man to have dominion over his creation, suddenly now we see a whole realm opened up where he was speaking of Christ and the parable of Christ to have complete dominion over everything. And as the heir, that was the purpose of God, was of Christ to maintain this complete the domination as the king over, or dominion over all the world. So his first son, Adam, was unworthy of this calling. And of course we know that the second Adam, Jesus the Christ, was of course worthy. So I think we'll leave it there. Hopefully there was some interesting points. We'll continue on next week, and we'll see how it goes next week, and perhaps we'll have a few more classes in the next program.